Joshua 21, verse 43 to the end of 22. So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their ancestors, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their ancestors. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hands. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, "You have done all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and you have obeyed me in everything I commanded. For a long time now, to this very day, you have not deserted your fellow Israelites, but have carried out the mission the Lord your God gave you. Now that the Lord your God has given them rest, as he promised, return to your homes in the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. But be very careful to keep the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to keep his commands, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." Then Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their homes. To the half-tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given land in Bashan. And to the other half of the tribe, Joshua gave land on the west side of the Jordan, along with their fellow Israelites. When Joshua sent them home, he blessed them, saying, "Return to your homes with your great wealth, with your large herds of livestock, with silver, gold, bronze and iron, and a great quantity of clothing, and divide the plunder from your enemies with your fellow Israelites." So the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh left the Israelites at Shiloh in Canaan to return to Gilead, their own land, which they had acquired in accordance with the command of the Lord through Moses. When they came to Geliloth, near the Jordan in the land of Canaan, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an imposing altar there by the Jordan. And when the Israelites heard that they had built the altar on the border of Canaan at Geliloth near the Jordan on the Israelite side, the whole assembly of Israel gathered at Shiloh to go to war against them. So the Israelites sent Phinehas, son of Eleazar the priest, to the land of Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. With him they sent 10 of the chief men, one from each of the tribes of Israel, each the head of a family division among the Israelite clans. When they went to Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they said to them, "The whole assembly of the Lord says, 'How could you break faith with the God of Israel like this? How could you turn away from the Lord and build yourselves an altar in rebellion against him now? Was not the sin of Peor enough for us? Up to this very day, we have not cleansed ourselves from that sin, even though a plague fell on the community of the Lord. And are you now turning away from the Lord? If you rebel against the Lord today, tomorrow he will be angry with the whole community of Israel. If the land you possess is defiled, come over to the Lord's land, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and share the land with us. But do not rebel against the Lord or against us by building an altar for yourselves, other than the altar of the Lord our God. When Achan, son of Zerah, was unfaithful in regard to the devoted things, did not wrath come on the whole community of Israel? He was not the only one who died for his sin." Then Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh replied to the heads of the clans of Israel, "The mighty one, God, the Lord. The mighty one, God, the Lord, he knows. And let Israel know, if this has been in rebellion or disobedience to the Lord, do not spare us this day. If we have built our own altar to turn away from the Lord and to offer burnt offerings and grain offerings or to sacrifice fellowship offerings on it, may the Lord himself call us to account. No, we did it for fear that someday your descendants might say to ours, 'What do you have to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? The Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you Reubenites and Gadites. You have no share in the Lord. So your descendants might cause ours to stop fearing the Lord. That is why we said, Let us get ready and build an altar, but not for burnt offerings or sacrifices. On the contrary, it is to be a witness between us and you and the generations that follow that we will worship the Lord at his sanctuary with our burnt offerings, sacrifices, and fellowship offerings. Then in the future, your descendants will not be able to say to ours, you have no share in the Lord. And we said, if they ever say this to us or to our descendants, we will answer, look at the replica of the Lord's altar which our ancestors built, not for burnt offerings and sacrifices, but as a witness between us and you. Far be it from us to rebel against the Lord and turn away from him today by building an altar for burnt offerings, grain offerings, and sacrifices, other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle. When Phinehas the priest and the leaders of the community, the heads of the clans of the Israelites, heard what Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh had to say, they were pleased. And Phinehas, son of Eleazar the priest, said to Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is with us, because you have not been unfaithful to the Lord in this matter. Now you have rescued the Israelites from the Lord's hand. Then Phinehas, son of Eleazar the priest, and the leaders returned to Canaan from their meeting with the Reubenites and Gadites in Gilead and reported to the Israelites. They were glad to hear the report and praised God, and they talked no more about going to war against them to devastate the country where the Reubenites and the Gadites lived. And the Reubenites and the Gadites gave the altar this name, a witness between us that the Lord is God.
Morning, everyone. Very nice to be back again at Rock. Let's pray that God would reveal himself to us through his word and that we would be changed. Lord, we thank you so much for your faithfulness throughout history to your people. Even as they stumble and make hilarious errors, and even as we continue to do the same thing, Lord, we thank you that your word is living and active. It's here with us today, and we thank you for your spirit. We pray that your spirit would show us the truth from your word. And Lord, we pray that this would be something that makes us more like Jesus, our Saviour, our brother, and our King. Lord, please change us as we meditate on this part of your word, and as in the coming week, we remember and encounter your word day by day. We thank you for the strength to change and to become like Jesus. Amen. Have you ever sat down at the end of the day thinking that your work was done, only to notice, or maybe have somebody notice on your behalf, that there was another pile of dirty plates and pans, the really crusty ones that take ages to clean? They're over on that corner of the work surface, and you'd been very busy on this corner of the work surface, working very hard on the glasses and the forks, you know, the easy ones. You hadn't seen that before, and so it turned out your work was not quite done. Or perhaps you were out all day helping someone with their garden or helping someone with their shopping, and so you sat down on the sofa, put your feet up, and suddenly you remember tomorrow is recycling day. So you have to sort it all out, you have to wheel out the bins, it's pouring with rain, and then as you come back in, you notice the laundry. What a pain. Well, if anything like that has ever happened to you, then you know what the Israelites must have felt like, just a little bit. They've had years and years of warfare. And before that, they were decades wandering around a desert. They've had a pretty hard job learning this very complicated sacrificial system that God had set up to teach them about holiness, to show them about the need for sacrifice and the cost of forgiveness. They had cities to capture, they had coalitions to defeat, all kinds of hostility. They had to struggle with their own weakness and failures. They got into the land under Joshua. They took possession of the land, And then something happened. And then the people of Israel heard it said, in verse 11, just how many times are our problems brought to our attention because we hear little rumours or somebody says, oh, my sister's doing this. Oh, he said that. And we have to get involved. Now, in a moment, we'll consider exactly what might have been the precise nature of this problem. But we can see that it was serious enough to warrant preparing for war. A civil war. You can see it there in verse 12. When the Israelites heard that they had built the altar, the whole assembly of Israel gathered at Shiloh to go to war against them. And not just to prepare for war, but also to send a very high-level delegation. Verse 13 and 15, the Israelites sent Phinehas, son of Eleazar the priest, and with him they sent 10 of the chiefs, one from each of the tribes of Israel, the head of a family division. So they're sending the top people in a very serious, serious visit to find out what's going on, and they're preparing for war. And the text doesn't directly tell us that that was wrong, so we know this was a pretty serious situation. They had to get to the bottom of it. And given this is all really about a kind of family or relational problem, maybe a better illustration than the washing up might be that you get home from a long day at work, you prepare to sit down with a glass of wine or to watch Great British Bake Off or whatever your preferred poison is, and from upstairs comes a noise, the raised voices of children fighting, just when you thought it was time for peace and quiet. So you send the delegation, your spouse, up to investigate. And it all seems so very tiresome. Now, I don't have kids of my own, but I have been in enough households at dinner time, at bedtime, to know what can happen with children and how their parents can very easily misunderstand the games that they're playing and the ways that they like to relate to each other. Now, of course, not being a parent, I understand the children perfectly every time. I can see what everyone's doing wrong. It's very easy. Very easy to see. You try it. Go around to someone else's house. It's really easy. Really easy to see what they're doing wrong. So it's very tiresome. But, like the Israelites, both the work, taking the land, that work was important, and all the family relational problems that were sort of hanging around afterwards, they're actually equally important. Sorting these things out, both the taking of the land and sorting out how to relate as the people of God, are all places and times and opportunities where we learn how to love and serve and trust God. And who knows, when the kids seem to be kicking off and shrieking, maybe, like in this story, in Joshua 22, maybe it is just a misunderstanding. And you don't need to be quite as angry as you thought. So let's take a look at the first section of the passage. This is about rest. The rest that we all look forward to, whether it's at the end of the day, or at the end of the week, or at the end of the school year, or possibly at the end of our working lives, or hopefully, if we're Christians, looking forward to a much better rest, of which those things are just a taste. So the first thing to note about the rest is that it's a gift of God. And that's very clear from the end of chapter 21. The Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their ancestors, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn, and so on. Not one of the Lord's promises failed. And rest, as a gift from God, is something for our enjoyment and our blessing. God is not a killjoy. God wants us to enjoy the things he has given us. He wants us to enjoy them rightly, so that we don't ruin ourselves, so that we don't ruin other people, so that we don't ruin the gifts. But they are for us to enjoy. As Joshua says when he sends back those 2.5 tribes to their land, verse 8, when Joshua sent them home, he blessed them, saying, return to your homes with your great wealth, with large herds of livestock, silver, gold, bronze, and iron, and a great quantity of clothing. Sounds fun. They didn't have TV, But, you know, they had bronze, a great quantity of it. What I could do with a great quantity of bronze. Anyway, I won't talk about that now. He says, divide the plunder. He's talking about how to enjoy the things that God has given. Now, of course, these tribes and all of the Israelites had the law to guide them in how they were to use those things. They were to use those things to bless their neighbours and their families. There were not to be desperately poor people in the land, because the law was set up so that people would share, so that people would leave things round the edges of their field for the poor to come, so that there was a way out of poverty by attaching yourself to a wealthy family and working for them for a fixed period of time, so that you could regain your dignity. There were all kinds of ways in which widows, orphans, and foreigners were to be cared for in this community as they enjoyed it. And in fact, while they enjoyed it, as you enjoy sharing what you have, so you realize how much of what you have comes from God. And it's in that sharing that we can find joy. After all, God gets great joy from that, from his people. Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame. What he was sharing was God's gift of love, forgiveness, and hope, and a future blessing that cannot be lost. And he did that by giving of himself. So as we enjoy this rest that God has given us, and many of us are materially very comfortable, let's remember to enjoy it the way that God intends. Just now we sang a song that says, I will feed the poor and hungry. It's quite a scary song to sing. You all sang it, I think. I hope you weren't lying, because it's probably not the first time you've sung that song either. But this is what God wants us to do. He's shown us very clearly, whether we're looking at the details of the law and old stories about the people of Israel, or whether we're looking at the life of Jesus, the rest that God promises comes with wonderful joy and a responsibility to be like Jesus. So God's not a killjoy. This rest is for our blessing, our benefit, our enjoyment. Secondly, what can we see about this rest? It's something which is a gift to all of God's people. It was only once these tribes who lived on the east had helped the tribes who lived on the west, had crossed the river, which is not just like the River Cam, it's a huge valley, very, very, very deep, the Jordan Valley. The river's at the bottom of it, but there are cliffs on either side for more than 100 miles in both directions. It's a huge barrier. Would have been very easy to stay on one side where they'd got their land, they were comfortable. But no, they kept their promise. They were faithful to what God had said. And all the tribes together worked together to take possession of the land. And only when that was done, when all the people had their inheritance, only then did Joshua dismiss them. Only then does the book summarize, at the end of chapter 21, the fulfillment of God's promises. Because all the people together enjoy the rest of God. And this gives us some hints about what's coming later when we look at the second main theme of unity. If one part of God's people is suffering, then in a way, all of God's people are suffering. And here we see it very clearly. The tribes could not rest just because they had their little piece of land. Only when all the tribes together had their land did they rest. This is the nature of God's gift. He cares about all of his people. Think about that parable that Jesus told of the lost sheep. One sheep was lost. The shepherd had how many sheep? 99? He had a lot of sheep. But he was not happy until he had found the one lost sheep. And at that point, he celebrated with his friends. So the rest of God is something that involves all of God's people. The third thing we see about this rest in the land here is that it's really just a picture of something much, much better. Because no sooner had the book of Joshua said, rest, promises fulfilled, than we see this incident. Disagreement, misunderstanding, potential war. A couple of pages over, we get to the book of Judges, which continues the story, disaster after disaster. Because, as the book of Hebrews says, in chapter 4, it's probably worth turning to Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is a great way by which we can understand many of the stories and the details in the Old Testament. It says there in verse 8 of chapter 4, with an eye on this very passage, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience." So here the writer to the Hebrews brings in all kinds of different pieces from the history of this people as they come into the land. First we see Joshua giving them rest. Well, yes, the writer says, okay, but this rest was not the best kind of rest you can imagine. Something better was coming. But equally, it takes an effort. Although it's a gift from God, we can squander it. We can ignore it. We can behave like the people and turn our backs on God's gift. And like so many of the people who'd been wandering in the desert, fighting battles, complaining against God, it is possible to perish by following an example of disobedience instead of following the example of obedience. We don't just today trust, like those people did, that God will deal with sin. We don't just look at a kind of dramatic picture enacted every day, pictures of death and blood being spilt, lots and lots of animals being killed in the great sacrificial system, which shows us how serious sin is and how holy God is. We don't just see those pictures day by day. Instead, we know with greater certainty about the one final sacrifice, which opens the way to the true rest of God. We don't see some physical enemies defeated in a battle by swords and spears and the power of God, and thereby enter a land and get physical rest. Instead, we see God defeating the much, much more dangerous enemies of sin and death and triumphing over them on the cross, so that we can truly enter a rest, a spiritual rest. So our situation is a little different to these Israelites as they entered the land. They had a sense that something better was coming. They didn't necessarily know exactly what it would be, but we do. We have seen these things. We have had them explained to us in the New Testament. And we can enter this rest. But remember, we only finally enter the rest when we all enter together. Hebrews talks about the great heroes of the Old Testament and says they were looking forward to something better while they trusted in God, because only together with us would they be made perfect. And being made perfect, or reaching the destination, or entering his rest, are all the same kind of idea. Finally being one. Finally being with God. Enjoying and knowing him. And this is something that's going to happen, finally, when all of God's people have come in. So just like the people of Israel, we can't just put our feet up Oh, great, I'm saved, I'm a Christian, thank you, God, for forgiving my sins. Wonderful, nothing else for me to do, I'll just sit back. On the contrary, it is only together with all of God's people that we're going to be made perfect and truly enter this rest. The last thing that we see about rest is, building on that, rest is not about doing nothing. Now, for these people, it's about resting from fighting and safety from their enemies. They've got a secure name. God has shown his faithfulness to them through taking them out of Egypt, taking them through the desert, bringing them into the land. Their identity is very clear, and their inheritance is now secure because they have worked together in obedience from God. But it's not about just lazing around. The rest that the Bible talks about is not doing whatever you feel like, but actively clinging to God and enjoying what he has for us, which means being changed. So if you look at verse 5, back in Joshua 22, as Joshua tells these people that the Lord has given them rest, a wonderful news, tells them to go home, he says, but be very careful to keep the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you, to love the Lord your God and walk in obedience to him, to keep his commands, to hold fast to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Because we have been saved for a reason. And the reason can be summed up by saying to enjoy fellowship with God and with God's people. But it can also be summed up by talking about clinging to God, serving God, walking in God's ways and love. And all of this requires us to do things. And we can see that the people here took that seriously. Both sides in this misunderstanding took very seriously what rest meant. It didn't mean doing whatever you wanted. It meant being firmly committed to worshipping God wholeheartedly. And for the tribes on the east who built that altar, they were worried that they might lose out in future if they didn't have a witness to that one committed faith. And the tribes in the west were worried that the tribes in the east were making something up that was new, and they weren't really being committed to this one faith, to this clinging to the Lord. They were actually just making up their own way of worshipping God or their own religions. So whatever rest is, certainly is a gift from God. It's something for all of God's people. It's a kind of picture of what final salvation will be like. And we can see more of that than these Israelites could, even though they had an incredible blessing. But it certainly doesn't mean doing nothing. And it's always a risk for God's people throughout history that having received something wonderful from God, we just tend to sit down and think, job done, nothing else for us to do. And maybe we close our eyes to problems around us, or maybe we become complacent and think we can do anything. And then we find ourselves tempted and falling into sin. But God's rest is not designed to make us lazy. It's designed to make us enjoy God more. Now let's look at the second part of this passage. So the people have been given rest. And now we see a problem emerging about how to be together. How to be together in enjoying God's rest. How to be together in being God's people. Sometimes I think it would be so much easier if other people weren't around to kind of get in the way, to kind of annoy me by slowing me down on the street or shout rude comments at me for having ginger hair. A lot of problems are created by other people, I've noticed. And we really have to work on that, because God has not just saved me, and then meanwhile somewhere else he's saved you and over there he saved someone else. On the contrary, God has worked through history to bring about a kind of togetherness that we were designed for. Good relationships, not running away from problems or burying ourselves in our work so that we don't have to deal with our families, or turning to whatever it is, alcohol, endless box sets from Netflix or whatever, so that we don't have to face the difficulties of helping other people and of maybe apologizing to or forgiving other people. So these problems of togetherness are kind of highlighted just here. The first thing that we notice about this togetherness, this unity that God's rest gives us, is that it's like a family. The most common word in the New Testament for describing Jesus' followers is brothers and sisters. More common than the word disciple or believer or Christian. It's brothers and sisters. We're part of a family. And we know that in families there's all kinds of problems. So we're together, we're very close, but also it's very painful. Sometimes because of separation, sometimes because of arguments, misunderstanding. I just finished a book called Hillbilly Elegy. I meant to bring it so I could wave it in front of you. I think it was a big bestseller last year. I read a review, bought it at the railway station last week. It's all about how a poor guy from the Appalachia in America, in Kentucky, managed to overcome a really terrible upbringing, not without love and care and concern, but lots and lots of terrible things. You can just list them off: alcohol and drugs and violence and swearing and breakup. And I think his mother had maybe 20 different boyfriends or husbands. Just unbelievable stuff. And he managed to overcome that and go to Yale and become a lawyer, and now written a great book about it. And so he's obviously doing very well. But in this story, we see both the pain of families where people are so dysfunctional, they don't know how to bring up their children, they don't know how to relate to their spouses, they don't know how to relate to anybody without anger. But we also see the closeness. This kid only made it because actually in his extended family and among his neighbours were people who really cared, and people who did stick with him and stick with his awful family. There was also a church that appeared in that book, several churches. There's a lot of Christian culture in that part of America. And it was one of the encouraging things to see how his biological father had become a Christian a bit later after his birth, and his life had been transformed, and his new family had seemed to have settled into really healthy ways of relating. But the author couldn't help but notice when he visited that church, he found that the church spent most of its time criticizing the teaching of other churches. So it was wonderful that the church had had a really good effect on helping to turn around some of the people in that area. But on the other hand, it seemed sad that the church wasn't really emphasizing togetherness and unity. So we can see when it comes to families, whether that's the families we grow up in or the family of the church, we know how painful and yet how powerful these relationships can be. But this is what we're called to as Christians. We're called to be a family. Because we're all one family, the second thing we see about this unity among these people is that they actually do follow the authority of God's chosen one. They are together in following that authority. Joshua constantly reminds them and commends them for following the word of God, the Lord's servant Moses. And the writer of the chapter notes how they are obedient to Joshua as well. So God's chosen leader helps to bring about that unity. Now for us, God's chosen leader isn't actually Mike. Of course, Mike is a leader in the church, but God's chosen leader, like Moses and Joshua, is Jesus. Because if we all, whether we are pastors or elders or deacons or mothers or brothers or fathers or sisters or sons or daughters, whoever we are in the church, if we all follow God's chosen leader, then we will all be truly together. That's one of the main ways that God roots our unity. It's how we are all in Christ, faithful to Jesus, God's chosen one. Without that, we don't really have any unity, because it would just be an accidental unity, or a unity based on blood relationships, which can go terribly wrong. But the unity that's going to last, that's really lasting, is if we are all following God's chosen leader. The third thing about this togetherness is that as the people are rooted to and belong to the same Lord, they are also united in their worship of this Lord. It's a big and complicated question to talk about Christian unity in history and different translations of the Bible and different styles of churches and so on. So I'm not going to get into that now. But just a few things that might help us to think about what this unity means, unity in worship. The people there thought it was really important. So important that 2.5 tribes thought they might lose it, or their children might lose it. They might lose access to being able to worship God at the altar in Israel. So they built an altar to remind everyone that they belonged as well. And the rest were so concerned about unity that no one should start sacrificing and worshipping God in their own way, that they were prepared to go to war and kill a lot of people. So both sides in this misunderstanding were aware that unity in worship, being together worshipping God, was vitally important. Every week at our church in China, we say the Apostles' Creed. It's not something I've ever done in churches I've been to in Britain. But although it might seem a bit formulaic and boring to do exactly the same thing, actually, you suddenly realise there have been people affirming these truths in a great many languages for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years all across the world. And actually, by affirming the truths that are in that creed, which are the truths from the Bible, we're actually expressing that we are worshipping the same God. And that's one of the great joys and privileges of visiting churches in other places and other countries, to remember that we are all worshipping one God. But look how important it is to be based on God's word and to be focused on, for them, it was one altar and one sacrificial system. For us, it's one sacrifice, Jesus Christ, one great high priest who brings us into the presence of God, one Son of God who shows us who God is, and one King who we all obey. That's why, that's where we're together. And anything which teaches us that Jesus is not that important, or that we can add these other things onto Jesus to make our religion better, that would be something worth rejecting, worth considering seriously, and trying to convince people not to do it. Because we can only worship God through Jesus, just as these people, thousands of years ago, had their way that God had shown them, the altar, the sacrifices, that was so important to them. Finally, there is a togetherness that I've called corporate solidarity, which is a bit uncomfortable words, and it's actually an uncomfortable idea for modern people. It means we're together in a body, and we're really affected by what happens to other people, whether we like it or not. It's very uncomfortable for modern individuals to be confronted by this problem. I wrestle with it myself. I'd rather not be embarrassed by my family, or by my government, or by my friends, or by my wife. Not that that ever happens, of course. But the fact is, I am. And other people are embarrassed or inconvenienced because of me, even though it wasn't their fault. And as a church, if there is a huge problem in the church because of relationships or unfaithfulness or false teaching, then everyone in the church is affected, whether we like it or not. Now, the solution is not to run for the hills, The solution, as this passage shows us, at the very least, is to prepare seriously and to talk about the problems, and to do so according to what God has revealed. The people here, both sides, are very concerned about what God has revealed about himself and how to be God's family. And praise the Lord, they worked it out together, because both of them were understanding the importance of worshipping God together, understanding the blessing of God's rest. They worked it out together. Because, as the people said, if the tribes on the east started making up a new religion, then the whole of Israel would be affected. Verse 18 and 19, if you rebel against the Lord today, tomorrow he will be angry with the whole community of Israel. How unfair is that? This idea of corporate solidarity, it's just about being a family, it's about being together, it's about entering God's rest together with all of God's people, it's about identifying ourselves with Jesus. All these ideas come together, and they're very uncomfortable because we want to do it ourselves, and we don't want the hassle of other people reflecting badly on us. I'm sure if you're a parent, you've occasionally had that thought as your child is punching another child at a birthday party. Unfortunately, that reflects badly on you. But that our discomfort with that actually shows us how wrong modern individualism that has infected us, how wrong that is. That's not how the Bible talks about it. And if we don't like corporate solidarity or the importance of being together, then we're doomed for all eternity. Because it's only because we are joined to Jesus and get the blessings of God's rest and his salvation, which we don't deserve, through what Jesus has done and being joined to him, corporate solidarity, only in that way will we be saved. So although it's very uncomfortable and it requires us to work things out again and again, just like the people, they thought they'd arrived, very next day they had to work something out. What did it mean to be the people of God here? The same is true for us. We have got this wonderful corporate solidarity with Jesus. We're joined to him. Because of him, we are a family. We're saved together. So if somebody's falling behind, or somebody's causing problems, or if there's a misunderstanding, then we all have a responsibility to sort it out. The amazing thing about this story is, it's in the book of Joshua. Joshua is alive. Joshua dismissed the people. In the next chapter, Joshua gives them a great speech. But in this incident, there's no Joshua. In this incident, there's a priest, and there's the heads of the tribes, and there's representatives from the other tribes. Everyone's getting involved. Joshua didn't build that altar with his own hands. It doesn't say that Joshua sent that delegation. We don't just rely on one person to solve our problems. All of God's people have a responsibility to be involved. And that's a dangerous thing, but it's also a wonderful privilege. Because we are together, we are one. So, as the song that we sang earlier said, I will feed the poor and hungry. That's a physical thing, definitely, but it's also in a metaphorical way. If people need support of any sort in this community and where we can see need, we have a wonderful responsibility to pass on the blessings of God's rest and to show that we are together in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that your Son has won for us an eternal rest, a salvation well beyond a comfortable chair on a productive farm at the end of a military campaign, but that he has won for us a rest that means we can enjoy you forever, and that we can enjoy your family and all the other awkward, difficult, sinful people that you have saved along with us. Lord, we praise you for what you have done in giving us this rest. And we pray that we might, together in our families, in this church community, as we relate to other Christians we know, and as we think about how to share the blessings of what you have given us with others, please help us to be faithful to your word, to the worship that you desire from us, and to the King who has saved us and leads us day by day. Father, we pray that you might make us truly followers of Jesus, and that we might enjoy your goodness together with all our brothers and sisters. Amen.